Hello again. That was a lovely lunch we had. So hopefully you're all feeling refreshed now and ready and to turn to God's Word again. In this second session, we're mostly going to be looking at a passage in Titus chapter 2, and we'll turn to that shortly. But you may remember a couple of years ago, PW used the theme beautiful for the year. So if you do go to the PW here, you maybe remember that. It was 2 or 3 years back, the idea of beautiful. And one of the things that we did try to look at in that year was thinking about what is a beautiful woman's ministry? What would that look like? Does the Bible have anything to say about woman's ministry in the local church? Is woman's ministry important? How can it help woman bring glory to God? And those are some of the questions that we will explore when we look at Titus chapter 2. But in the theme that year, and in the year that that was the theme verse was Psalm 27, verse 4, which is a lovely verse. It's a brilliant psalm, but this verse says, "One thing I have asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire of his temple." The aim of the theme that year was twofold. It was to try to encourage women to look deeper into the beauty of God and his grace and appreciate that more and more. And secondly, it was then to encourage women to reflect that beauty, a bit like that verse we read earlier in 2 Corinthians when it talks about that as we behold the glory of God, we become more like him. So that was the theme for that year. And we kind of thought that those two aims do sum up what beautiful woman's ministry is all about. It's about helping women look deeper into God's love and grace in his word, and then encouraging them to go out into the world and reflect that beauty to others. And so one naturally flows into the other. And as we've been thinking about in this whole day, one word that would sum that up is discipleship, or as we're thinking about side-by-side ministry. So this is what we are, as I've said, seeking to do in the women's ministry within our congregation, or sorry, within our denomination now, and also within each of our congregations. And how encouraging it would be here this morning and thinking about this very issue. It's so encouraging to me to see that this is what you decided to do this morning on, thinking about side-by-side ministry and how the women's ministry in our churches can be beautiful as we encourage and train women to become mature and equipped followers of Christ, who in turn will encourage and equip others to become mature and equipped followers of Christ. And indeed, a line from the PW mission statement says, PW encourages women to become disciples of Christ. So it's what our church wants us to be doing as a denomination. But more importantly, it's biblical. It's in God's word. There's so many passages that talk about passing on the truth, as we looked at in Thessalonians and I alluded to in 1st and 2nd Timothy, entrusting it to faithful people, sharing it, passing it on, sharing the gospel as well as our lives. And indeed, the Great Commission tells us to go and make disciples. But in a very specific, gender-specific way, in his letter to Titus, Paul gives us a tremendous mandate for women's ministry. And I'm just going to read a few of the wee verses in Titus chapter 2. We're going to be focusing on 3 to 5, but to get a wee bit of context, I'm going to read from verse 1. So we were in Thessalonians, flick on a wee bit, and we're in Titus. "But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behaviour, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young woman to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourselves in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your thinking to show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about you. So I read round the verses that we'll be looking at, because I want us to see that in this passage it's talking about intergenerational mentoring or discipleship. And this is a passage that every church that has a woman's ministry going on in it and something set up to minister to women in the church should be familiar with, because this is our biblical mandate for women's ministry. As we plan and strategize for the future, this passage and the principles within it should really be at the forefront of our mind. I believe it is so much to teach us about how we seek to develop women's ministry in the local church. And so we're going to spend the remainder of our time this morning dipping into this text and maybe thinking through the implications for our lives and for our women's ministry. There are actually 5 New Testament passages that do speak specifically about biblical womanhood. There's the Ephesians 5 passage, Colossians 3, 1 Timothy 2, 1 Peter, and then this one, Titus 2. But the Titus 2 passage is somewhat unique in that its teaching is set in the context of intergenerational mentoring or discipleship between women. Take a look at the passage. Verse 2 talked about older men, and then in verse 6, younger men. Verse 3, older woman, and then verse 4, younger woman. So there's definitely being built up here the picture of mentoring, discipleship, drawing alongside one another within a local church context that crosses the intergenerational divide. So Paul teaches Titus, who passes that on, and he is to teach the older woman, who then in turn are to teach younger women. In that book, Spiritual Mothering, Susan Hunt writes, "There should be some opportunity in the life of the church when men teach men what it means to be a man, and women teach women what it means to be a woman. If the church is silent in this topic, by default, we will absorb the world's perspective on gender." I just want to read that again. I think that's really important. "There should be some opportunity in the life of the church when men teach men what it means to be a man and women teach women what it means to be a woman. If the church is silent on this topic, by default, we will absorb the world's perspective on gender." And I'm sure I don't have to comment on the world that we live in today, where gender lines are blurred, where marriage is under attack continually, where our children are grown up in a world where they're confronted with transgender and all of those major, major issues, that the church needs to be at the forefront of standing up and teaching what the Bible says about biblical manhood and biblical womanhood and sexuality. Women need to be drawn side by side with other women to teach, disciple, mentor, and to encourage by word and example, and to share the gospel in their lives. As we read earlier, Jesus is redeeming his people. He is purifying the bride. The outcome is not our responsibility. We are to go make disciples. We are to help get the bride ready. And later, Susan Hunt says, "Titus 2 is a holy privilege and a sacred responsibility for daughters of the church. It is a life-giving ministry that flows out of the life of Christ within us. If Christ lives within us, and if we are walking closely to him, a natural outpouring from that will be that we draw alongside one another, sharing our faith and sharing biblical truth." Now, I often find that women know they should be involved in this, and they even want to be involved in it, but they feel so inadequate, and they find it a wee bit frightening. They don't know how to do it, think they don't know their Bible well enough. So this is something that we need to be taking into consideration when planning our programs and events. Ask yourselves, how could we equip one another to do this? So when you're thinking maybe at PW level about getting speakers, or when you do other events, think about getting people who are going to equip you to handle the word and then to pass it on to other people. So in our little passage in Titus 2, 3 to 5, who are these older women that are being spoken about? Do you have to be past a certain age? So, you know, what is that golden age that once you pass, you then have promoted to become an older woman who is supposed to be wise and all of those things? Well, No, you don't have to be a certain age. A woman in her 30s could be encouraging a woman in her 20s, who in turn could be mentoring a teenager, and indeed a woman in her 30s, I don't know why I'm pointing at me, I'm long gone, a woman in her 30s could be a spiritual daughter of a woman in her 50s. So to a degree, there's fluidity. We are both the older woman and the younger woman in many, many senses. So as I look around today, I think it's marvellous to see such a great age range. It's a sign of a good, healthy congregation and good, healthy women's ministry. And it means that you have the context already here where this can be happening. So I think of, sometimes I don't like in personal examples because I think, no, keep concentrating on this, but when I think there's a lady who's old enough to be my mother who regularly texts me and will say, Pauline, do you want to come round for a wee cup of tea and we can have a wee prayer time, and I'll go to her house and we will talk about things and we'll pray together. But then I also have, at the minute in my life, there's Ellie May, who started coming to our church about 18 months ago, always seemed to sit behind me. She had met a boy who goes to our church, but she was from England. I'm telling you too much information here. But she'd started to come, and I just always turned around and said hello to her. We got friendly. She ended up coming to Christianity Explored. She became a Christian. Now we meet to study James. She is 18, and I am old enough to be her mother. So, you know, it can work all ways. There can be relationships going on with people older than you and younger than you. But what does Paul actually say about the character of these older women? Well, in verse 3, reverent in the way they live. So that's talking about respect, obedience, love, honour. Not slanderers. So interesting that for the older woman it's highlighting the tongue. We want to have control of our tongue. Not to be women who are known to be critical and complaining. A reverent inner life that will enable her to, as Proverbs says, open her mouth with wisdom, with the teaching of kindness on her tongue. Isn't that such a class verse? Proverbs 31:26 talks about the woman who, when she opens her mouth, there's wisdom and there is teaching of kindness on her tongue. Also talks about not being addicted to much wine. So he's chosen the area of wine, but we could take that for the whole area of self-control. A wiser, older woman is a woman who will not be self-indulgent. She will have self-control. There will be a certain amount of discipline in her life. A summary of the older woman: if you're a Christian woman who's seeking to grow in faith and live obediently, then you're qualified for spiritual motherhood. I want you to notice that all older women should have this ministry in some form. There's no suggestion that it's for the select few. So again, some people might be sitting and saying, oh, that's okay for that woman, but not for me. But if we're a Christian and we're walking closely with God, then this role is for every older woman who's more mature in her faith and can draw alongside someone else to help them and encourage them. And again, it can be done in many ways. I want to emphasise that the way each woman exercises this ministry will be radically different, because we're all so, so different. So you will find out the way that it suits you, and that may change from season to season of life and with experience and maturity. So what are these older women to teach or to train the younger woman? And this is what we're going to spend the bulk of our time on. There are 7 characteristics listed. I'll read them again in a minute, but as we were going through them, you may have maybe thought, oh, goodness. A lot of people are a wee bit amazed at these 7 characteristics, at some of them in particular. They are totally countercultural. The average woman in the street would not identify these as the top 7 characteristics that every woman should strive for. If we were to go out there onto the Crumlin Road and stop women and interview them and ask, you know, what are the 7, isn't the Crumlin Road near here? What are the, you know, top 7 characteristics you think, you know, women should have? They might say things like powerful, successful, highly motivated, beautiful, independent, confident, glamorous. Indeed, as we read the list, you might have thought from time to time, oh, you might have felt a wee bit awkward. Sometimes this can be because we are actually far more influenced by secular society than we would like to believe or than we think. And so sometimes when we turn to read certain passages in Scripture, we might think, maybe that's a wee bit out of date. Now, some of you maybe are thinking, no, I love this passage. But believe you me, I remember sitting with a group of women and we were discussing this passage and how it could be used in women's ministry. And I heard some people saying, but surely that's not for now. Surely those characteristics are a wee bit outdated. And I was getting very frustrated, I have to say. I tried to remain calm. But a lot of people will think, oh no, that was okay for back then, but not now. But it all depends on your view of Scripture. I believe the Word of God is timeless. It's inerrant. God has placed that here. It's for a reason. Yes, there's the context of the time it was written to, but we then need to take it and apply it to our context. So just a wee challenge. We need to examine our hearts. Are we being more shaped by today's media and culture than we are by the timeless, inerrant, unchangeable Word of God? And that's always a challenge for us. Every time we turn to Scripture, even Dorina was talking about the Bible apps and reading through the Bible in a year and so on. And I'm doing that this year. And one thing, usually I will park myself in a book of the Bible and study it thoroughly, but this year I'm going back to going through the whole Bible. And sometimes you read passages and you think, wow, there's a lot there that is very hard to get my head around. And the Bible is challenging for us to read and apply it to our lives and to be submissive and humble under it, so that we accept it as the Word of God and seek to work out how it needs to be kneaded into our hearts and minds and affect our living. So what curriculum, we'll call it curriculum, does God give us in Titus 2? There are seven things. Love your husband, love your children, be self-controlled, pure, busy at home, kind, and subject to your husbands. Now, we're going to go through these just one by one, take a few moments in each. But before we do that, older women are to teach what is good and to train the younger woman in these areas. So whilst there's opportunity to teach, training suggests the idea of modelling, and that's back to the first talk. When we draw close to people and they see our lives lived out, that's when we're modelling it. So yes, we can teach it from the Word with the things that we say, but we must also model it by letting people draw close to us, see how we live our lives, see how we treat our husbands, see how we spend our money, see how we what our priorities are with our children and all of those things. Susan Hunt in this point says that the combination of formal instruction in the context of nurturing relationships with older women who are modelling what is being taught is the ideal situation. And again, modelling is so effective. I do think a life can speak way more sometimes than words, because a person actually sees those words being put into practice and sees what it looks like to live in a certain way. Even when they mess up and, you know, admit that and say, I got this wrong, I need to rely on God, I need to repent and get him to help me and direct me again. In verse 4, I want you to notice Paul's use of the word train. You know, younger women don't just reach the age of 18 and suddenly know everything. That's the storm coming now, is it? About what it means to be a biblical woman. You know, when I was 18, I couldn't even have told you what the Bible said about biblical womanhood. Why? Because I needed an older woman to teach her, to train me. And I didn't grow up in a Christian family, so I'd never had that in my home. So I had to rely on that from my church family. So it's not something we just grow up knowing. We need to be trained in the Word of God and know what it means to be a woman of God and the whole idea of biblical womanhood. As I say, often such training or modelling is not provided in the home for a multitude of reasons. For me, it was because my mum and dad didn't become Christians until I was much, much older. So I didn't see that lived out. They didn't go to church, so I didn't have it modelled for me in my own family. And there's many people like that. They don't see that in their own home. And so that's where the church and our spiritual family has such an important role to play. You know, I often look out, especially, I think of Olivia in church, Olivia Millington, And she doesn't come from a Christian family, but she's at our church every Sunday, travels a good wee bit to come. She needs woman. She needs godly woman to draw alongside her, to mentor her, to model for her. She's such a great girl, and that's why I think she soaks up her church family so much, because she doesn't have that in her home at this moment. So let's take a look at the seven characteristics, and hopefully you'll see that teaching and talking about these things is actually really important. You know, God has given us these seven characteristics in this passage. As I'll maybe say later, but it's just come to my mind, these are not the only things we train younger women in and we train each other in. But I always say God has chosen to place these seven here, so they must be high in the priority in his heart for very important reasons. So first of all, love your husbands. Now, some might point out at this stage, well, the first, and this is what I got that day I was sitting around the table, those first two characteristics, love your husband and love your children, sure, that alienates all the women who are not married and don't have children. Well, the way I see it is, a lot of women are married and a lot of women do have children, and we need to teach those women how to love their husbands and how to love their children. And even if someone never marries and has a child, it is good for that woman to know what a godly marriage is and how we should love children, because she can help her friends that are married if she better understands what what the Bible teaches about it. So yes, I know it may not apply to everybody, may not even apply to everybody in this room if you're not married or don't have children, but in a sense, we all spiritually mother other people anyway, so I think they're all relevant. I also think about in G-Squared, which is like a little teenage Bible study, a Bible study that I do for teenage girls. Anytime we've gone through 1 Peter and we've gone through Ephesians in the past number of years, and when we get to the 1 Peter passage on husbands and wives and the Ephesians passages on husbands and wives, they love it, because then we talk all about what are you looking for in a future husband? What does it mean to be a godly wife? And some of them are only 15, but they love talking about that. And what a pleasure, privilege, and awesome responsibility it is at a young age to help them know what marriage and parenting should look like according to God's word. So I think these are always relevant. And in a day when family is at risk, it surely is a crucial, relevant topic. Older women drawing along younger women, teaching them and modelling how to love their husbands, could save many a marriage from danger and help many marriages flourish. A wee quote I read in another book, a wise woman will help a young woman to see the good qualities in her husband and to appreciate him. She will help the young woman to understand the differences between men and women and not to expect her husband to meet all her needs. She will help a young woman recognize selfish attitudes in herself that are barriers to a godly relationship. So practically, how can a wife love a husband? Just some wee things to say. The best way we can love our husbands is summed up in four words: become more like Jesus. Another way we can love our husbands: pray for them and pray with them. Another way: be a student of your husband. Know his strengths, his weaknesses. Understand him so that you can best minister to him and encourage him. And on that note, encourage his spiritual gifts and enable him to become all that God would want him to be. Another thing, respect and speak well of him. I remember once when Aaron was very young, we were walking up the lane after church. It might have been a soup lunch or something, and we were walking up the lane, and she goes, out of the blue, she says the name of this woman, and she goes, she must really not like her husband. And I thought, where did that come from? And I goes, Aaron, what are you talking about? And she goes, I was in the kitchen with her. And if you'd heard what she was saying about her husband to those other ladies, now, like, she was about six. And I thought, you know, it is funny because you can just hear sometimes women giving off about their husbands. I often think you wouldn't talk about your best friend to another person like that. But we seem to think it's okay to have a wee nag and criticise our husbands. So yeah, don't criticise and nag. Instead, pray and seek to develop an environment where you can graciously and sensitively talk to your husband about each other's sin and help each other become more like Christ. Another way you can love your husband is the physical and affectionate side of the marriage love that we have, and that's so important as well. Paul is speaking of a willing, determined love that is not just given if a husband deserves it, but because God tells us we should love our husbands. Older woman, seek to love your husband like this, and encourage younger woman to do the same by your life and words. So then the next one, I could go on about that, because in marriage prep classes, that's what I do in one of the sections on being a sacrificial wife, and then Al does sacrificial husband, but we'll keep it. I'm looking at you because you're getting married soon. So the next one is love your children. Parenting can cause a tremendous amount of stress. A young mom arrives home with a new baby, often feeling overwhelmed, inadequate, scared, and with each new stage that comes, there are new challenges. It's a steep learning curve. Years ago, wider family circle were so much more involved in rearing a child and in the home life of the child. But for many, many reasons today, it's so different. All the more need for older women in a church family to draw alongside younger women to help, advise and encourage. In times of difficulty and stress, older women can pray through these things with younger women, give practical help and advice. And remember, it's not necessary for the older woman to have actually done everything right in her parenting. So often she will be able to pass on what she learned from the mistakes she made, so that maybe the next generation will learn from that. Practically, how do we love our children? Similar to what I said about husbands, love God and show it. Pray for them, not generally, but specifically, even before they are born. I remember when Aaron and Ian got married, I was able to say, Ian, I was praying for you even before you were born, because I was praying for my child's husband, potential husband, or my son's potential wife before they were even born, when they were in the womb. So pray specifically for your children. Pray that they will be kept pure. Pray that they will come to love God. Pray that God will guide them in their lives. So love God and show it. Pray for them. Teach them to pray. Teach and model the gospel. Deuteronomy 6 is a great passage about that. Love their daddy. Every child should know that you love their daddy. Communication, talking and listening. When they're wee and they're going like this, 100 miles an hour, and asking why, and you think, oh, not another. Harry used to always do, Mummy, imagine if, and then would come out the most ridiculous scenario, and you had to go along with it and say, well, now, you know, what might happen if that happened, and so on. But listening to them then, you will treasure those moments when they get older, when they go through the teenage years and maybe don't want to talk to you. And maybe if you do listen to them when they're very young, they're more likely to talk to you as they're growing up. So that is so important. The time with we spend in our children in deep, meaningful, godly conversation will mean they'll be better equipped to deal with what life throws at them. I said be a student of your husband, be a student of your child. They're all different. We've only two children, Erin and Harry, but they're both so different. You need to know them. It's not favouritism. It's knowing them well so you know how to deal with them and how to help them best. Grace and truth given over time will lead to character. Don't be a stumbling block to your children. I always say, when you get it wrong, say it. Say sorry. I've talked to parents who say, I never tell my children if I've got it wrong. I'm going, hello, you know, how are they going to understand repentance, forgiveness, grace if you do not model that? So when you get it wrong, you tell your children and you talk to them about that. J.C. Ryle talks about aligning our desires for our children with God's desires for them. You know, children, when children come along, you know, it's comparison, comparison. My child does this, my child's great at this. They got A stars, they got this, that, and the other thing. And you're bombarded with that in the world that is like a comparison syndrome. And that's so wrong and so detrimental. So J.C. Ryle gives such good advice. Align your desires for your children with God's desires for them. And no matter what you go to do for your children and with your children, the thought that should be uppermost in all that you do is, how will this affect their souls? Because that's far more important than their grades, than their career, than whatever, their job. It's, how will this affect their souls? The third one is self-controlled. Other ways this has been translated is sensible, sober, discreet, to live wisely, to use good judgment. So basically, it's a fruit of the Spirit, so it's about being controlled in our lives. And you might think, oh, what do I need self-control over? Sometimes I say, what's the thing that you find yourself daydreaming about when you've nothing to do? What does your mind float off and think about? Or fill in this sentence, if only I would be happy. So what are the things that are maybe consuming you? That could be, your answers to those questions could be a big clue to what you might need to have self-control over, because those might be the things that are you're indulging in too much or that you're thinking about too much. They might be good in themselves, but if they become God things, they're not going to be good. So self-control is such an important characteristic. Carolyn Mahaney writes, a woman who is self-controlled who is one who has learned not to be boisterous, domineering, manipulative, pouting, nagging, and controlling. She does not blurt out her every opinion, thought, and piece of advice without first stopping to think how it may reflect on her saviour. She does not pout or nag when things don't go her way. She's not a slave to fashion, television, food, the scales, the fashion magazines, or the opinion of others. She has learned the liberating strength of submission to her master, Jesus Christ. That kind of says a lot there. The next one, is pure. Now, in a world where purity is certainly not extolled as an admirable quality for today's woman, this is so timely and so important. You know, I've never picked up a magazine and read an article about 10 steps to strive for, you know, towards sexual purity. Rather, the media encourages women to use men sexually, to dress immodestly, to flaunt their bodies. So when we as women take the Bible's command to be pure seriously, we're really going against the tide. Down here, I remember Erin and Ian telling me about when our niece got married. Erin and Ian were at a table with a reporter from the BBC, not a famous one, but he was a BBC reporter, and he was asking them all about life and what they did and so on. And he probably had been drinking a wee bit, so he was asking lots and lots of questions. But to cut a long story short, he actually did ask them. He discovered that they had actually chosen to remain. Imagine having a conversation like this at a wedding table with somebody you didn't even know. They had decided to remain sexually pure before marriage. Well, he just could not get over this. And he was asking, but why, and what are your reasons? And he just said, well, that is amazing. I am totally amazed at that. So sexual purity is just such a foreign idea or concept in our world today, that when we decide to be pure woman, it's going to be different to everything else that's going on in the world. And we need to model purity and encourage purity. We need to make it look appealing, show that it truly makes sense and leads to happiness and fulfillment. We need to talk about it with younger women, alerting to the dangers of impurity. It's such an important area that our churches cannot afford to ignore. There must be opportunities in our church communities for men to teach men about what it means to be sexually pure, and where women teach women what it means to be sexually pure. In our one-to-ones, there needs to be accountability and transparency, where people feel safe to talk about their temptations, receive good biblical advice, and ask for prayer. And again, maybe you're sitting there going, she's labouring this point. It's for very good reasons. One of the good things about being in a church community for such a long time, we've been there 27 years, you get to know people very well. And when you build up those relationships, you will get to hear a more honest reflection of the temptations that people face and what goes on in people's life. And increasingly, we are noticing more and more issues related to pornography, the whole area of sexual purity. It is a big, big issue out there, and it does affect the church. And if we are embarrassed and remain silent about talking about these things, it does no help. We need to be there. We need to be teaching what the Bible says and encouraging people to rely on God for strength to remain pure. The fifth one is busy at home. Other translations include homemakers or productive homemakers and to take care of the home, diligent in home, good managers of household and so on. Now again, this characteristic has a lot of controversy around it because some people say, oh, so the wife has to be busy at home and the husband does nothing. I say you sanctify common sense. Obviously, if husband and wife both live outside or work outside the home, you're going to share jobs. But there does seem to be a suggestion that a woman is more created to be the homemaker and to create a home. So we do have that responsibility. It does not mean that you cannot work outside the home. Kent Hughes says the emphasis is not on the location of a wife's work, but on being productive in the normal occupations of a wife's day. So Paul was writing here to a church where the ladies had just come to faith. They all would have just been homemakers. They wouldn't have worked, I shouldn't say just, they were all homemakers, didn't work outside the home, but some of them were not doing what they should be doing, and Paul's addressing this. So it's just about being productive and not being lazy and using your gifts well in whatever area of work you're involved in. Conscious of time here. The next one is kind. And I think it is so interesting that kind comes straight after being busy at home. Because I don't know about you ladies, but sometimes you can be going round the house with that Hoover, busy at home, and you're banging into feet that are sitting there watching the TV, and you're being far from kind, you know, or you're getting ready for a whole crowd coming and the husband's watching two rugby matches. This did happen recently. And then he comes over, is there anything you want me to do to help you? And I do this big sigh and think, well, you could maybe have asked me that 2 hours ago. I'm confessing my sin here. But anyway, yeah, so I think kind strategically comes after being busy at home, because we can all be busy at home but not doing it in a kind way with a good attitude. So God has ordered those for a specific reason. Kind is just such a lovely quality. When you love somebody to say of you, oh, she's such a kind woman, you know, you just know what you mean when you say that. It is a fruit of the Spirit, so it's cultivated as we draw close to God. And then finally, because I'm looking at the time, we'll rush through these, submissive to husband. So again, some people might get the heckles up and think, oh, I don't know about this. It's probably the most controversial one and certainly the most countercultural. It may sound alien in this world to many people, almost laughable, but we need to handle it carefully because it's been distorted in both directions. Some people have taken a really rigid, almost military style of submission on one hand. And then on the other hand, some people just throw it all out and say, no, 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 there's nothing about that. We've moved on. That's not necessary. Both those extremes are to be avoided. It's in the list. We cannot ignore it. It is still relevant. It is right throughout Scripture, ladies. God made men and women equal but different. There's no inferiority between men and women, but there is order. Context is everything. Wives are to submit to husbands. Wives submitting to husbands needs to be understood and appreciated in view of how Paul tells husbands to love their wives and be willing to give up their lives for her. Now, the way I see it is, if you are married to a husband who loves you and is prepared to give up his life for you, it's easy to submit to them because the two have become one. He only wants what is best for you. So God's plan is actually beautiful. There's this distinctiveness between the husband and the wife, but there's this beautiful complementarity where we fit together. God has chosen to give man a certain role and woman a certain role. So it's not anything to do with women being inferior. I'll talk to anybody more about this after if you want to. It has nothing to do with that. As I say, it's a model of Christ and the church. Christ was willing to die for the church. The church submits to Christ. That's what marriage is a model of. And also, when you think about it within the Godhead, Jesus was willing to submit to the Father's will, but yet Jesus and the Father are equal. We know that that is the doctrine of the Trinity. They are equal, but yet they have different roles. And in a sense, that's the same in marriage. We are equal, but we have different roles. Now, of course, the consequences of the fall mean that it can be hard working that out. And because we're two sinful people living together in a sinful world, that can sometimes be difficult. But God's grace enables the husband and wife to die to self and seek to live their married lives to the glory of God. So there is so much in those seven characteristics. You could nearly take a night on each one, couldn't you, and expand that. A beautiful wee verse that you notice, if you've got your Bibles there, read verse 5. At the end of verse 5, after Paul has listed these characteristics to Titus, he says, so that the word of God may not be reviled. There's something similar at the end of what men are to teach husbands. It says, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. This is such a class passage, because as we live our lives this way, there is also an evangelistic dimension to our lives, because people look on and say, they're so different to the rest of the world. There's something different about that person. Look how they live their lives. That it actually becomes a witness. Our marriages, our lives become a way, a platform to display God's glory if all of those characteristics seek to be followed. So as I say, there was so much there, and I know I rushed through it. It's just to whet your appetite, to make you aware of, or to remind you that in this passage, we have a mandate for a word-based, relationship-centred woman's ministry. And what is more, God has graciously chosen to tell us seven areas that we specifically want to be talking about with each other. Now, that doesn't mean we don't talk about other things outside of that list, but it means that those must be important. And so my prayer for you and for me is that we would be inspired by God's idea of how to grow us, that we'd be excited about it, that we would start to become even more intentional about it, even in our conversations, that we'd be humbled by it, that God decides to grow the church, not just from the people at the front who speak, but as we speak truth into each other's lives, that we would be prayerful about it, that we would be creative about it, and that we'd be practical about it, that we'd actually do something about it. Titus 2 is indeed a holy privilege and sacred responsibility for daughters of the church. It is a life-giving ministry that flows out of the life of Christ in us. Thank you.